You know, whoever it was who first uttered the famous phrase, "There's more to life than meets the eye," undoubtedly spent some time hanging out with the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha had an amazing ministry. But Elisha had an amazingly powerful connection with God. So much so that Elisha, when he wasn't having a direct word from the Lord, he considered that to be unusual in his life. Well, how connected was Elisha with the Lord? He was so connected that during a conflict between northern Israel and the armies of Syria, every time Syria would put together a plan to attack northern Israel, God would tell Elisha what was going on, and lo and behold, the best laid plans of mice and men and Syrian generals would go astray. Well, it got so frustrating for them that the king of Syria had a meeting with his joint chiefs of staff, his generals. And he said, "All right, which one of you guys is a traitor? Because there's no way Israel could know what our plans were so consistently and so effectively unless one of you guys was selling me out." One of his generals shook his head and said, "King, it's not one of us. It's this prophet Elisha. He knows the words that you speak in your own bedroom." Well, the king of Syria definitely had to put an end to that. So he amassed his best troops, his special forces, if you will, with one mission in mind: remove this threat to the Syrian war machine. Well, lo and behold, they did their due diligence. They did their intelligence work and discovered that Elisha was at a place in northern Israel called Dothan. They surrounded the entire city and were waiting for daylight to accomplish their mission, to take out this prophet of God. Well, Elisha's servant woke up and discovered that the entire city was surrounded. We're told in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 6, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Boy, you want to talk about a great example of how there's more to life than meets the eye. You know, we tend to think that the physical is what reality is all about, that the physical is what's really important, and the spiritual, well, that's kind of secondary. Do you understand that if we were to see reality the way it truly is, the physical, the things we can perceive with our five senses, is just the tip of the iceberg. The reality is what goes on in the unseen spiritual realm. Could you imagine, for instance, what our lives would be like if the Lord opened our eyes to be able to see exactly how committed, how passionately involved and invested God is in our life, moment to moment, second by second, day by day? Oh, sometimes we buy into the idea that God, well, maybe is just passive. Yeah, he might be out there, but he's not really involved with our lives. Sometimes we buy into the idea maybe that God isn't just passive. Maybe you've even sort of entertained the idea that God is sort of your problem, that he sort of exists to make your life a little bit more difficult. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God's desire, God's plan, is to see you succeed spiritually, to have the same kind of victories that we see in the lives of individuals like Elisha. Elisha isn't the exception to the rule in God's plan, in his economy. He's the epitome of it. And God is still in the business today of doing Elisha-like works among the hearts and lives of his people. Well, how does that work out in terms of the challenges of life that we face day to day? Well, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, a study this morning we could call More Than Conquerors. We're going to see how understanding the presence of God in our life and the practical and powerful impact of the presence of God within our lives can make all the difference in the world. We'll see three of the greatest challenges that you and I will face between here and heaven, and how that simple understanding that God's promise, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," is still valid, still powerful, still personally applicable to our lives, can make all the difference in the world. The three great challenges we're going to see this morning is, first of all, how understanding the unimaginable power of the presence of God can, first of all, cause us to face our fears. Whoever said we've got nothing to fear but fear itself grossly underestimated the damage that living a fear-based rather than a faith-based life can make within our lives. We'll see the power of faith overcoming fear when we understand how present God truly is within our lives. Secondly, we're going to see how the presence of God can cause us to confront times of condemnation within our lives, how the grace of God can remove guilt and the burden, the unnecessary burden we often bear when we try to justify ourselves based on what we do for God rather than what Jesus did for us. And finally, we're going to see how understanding the amazing, unconquerable presence of God within our lives can cause us to deal with doubt. How those times when what we see here in the vertical can oftentimes block out the reality of God's truth in the horizontal. We'll see how the presence of God can reverse all of this and bring us to a place of consistent enjoyment of the power of God within our lives. Now, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord. If you're in need of encouragement today, this is amazingly encouraging stuff, that we would understand that simple truth that God is for us and God is with us. And God delights in demonstrating in even the greatest challenges of life how powerful His simple presence can be. Lord, we just want to take a moment right now and just breathe deeply the amazing fact that You are here with us today. Lord, You said where two or more would gather in Your name, You'd be there in the midst. And so even though we're meeting here in this funky little place in Tucson, Arizona, Lord, You, the Creator of the universe, are here present through Your Spirit here today. And we thank You for that. And we want to acknowledge that before we even begin to study Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You, through the presence of Your Spirit, have very individual and powerful and personal things You want to say to each and every one of us. Lord, I can't even imagine the kind of burdens, the kind of struggles that people have brought in with them in this gathering here today. But You know it all, and You know exactly how to come alongside and give us the strength to face these things and not be overcome by life, but to learn to be overcomers. Help us to discover the power of Your presence and learn to be more than conquerors in Christ in the next few minutes. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him give us all things?" Well, these are familiar scriptures for a lot of people. And one of the real dangers sometimes of having a pet passage, a favorite scripture, if you will, is that sometimes we can become so familiar with them, the amazing dynamic power contained in the Word, well, we can almost miss it. And this is a great example of this. You know, when we say, "What shall we say to these things?" One of the things that we really try to emphasize here in terms of helping you enjoy God's Word after you leave the double doors here, not just here on Sundays, but enjoying God's Word on the Mondays of life, is learning how to discern for yourself what the message of God's Word is all about. And one of the things that we like to point out is that there are oftentimes, well, for lack of a better term, GPS headings we find in the Word of God that can keep us on track. We pay close attention to the language being used here. It can really guide us in a wonderful direction. For instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we say, "What shall we say to these things?" Well, not only do we see a question introducing another section of Romans chapter 8, but in order to understand where we're going, you got to understand where we've been. What things are being referred to here? What shall we say to these things? Well, if you're with us last week, we discovered that the Bible is fiercely, even harshly realistic about the life situation that you and I live in. If you are looking to come to church to check out of reality, you've come to the wrong place, because the Bible consistently causes us to check into reality. It's not something for the faint of heart. The message of God's Word is not for those who just want to feel better about life. It gives us life with an unblinking eye. The facts of life in a fallen world is really what these things are all about. And we need to ask ourselves a question. Do we come to church to get away from it all, or to find the power and courage to get face to face with it all? What shall we say to these things? You know, if we want to see a summary statement of what the Bible says about reality, a reality, a view of reality that fits exactly right, we saw last week in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23, and this will bring you up to speed concerning where we're going later on in this passage. In verse 22, we are told this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, the one thing that the Bible tells us is this. It gives us an amazingly balanced view of life. In this fallen existence that we live in, we are going to groan. Yeah, becoming a Christian isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card from problems in life. Just because we have faith in Christ doesn't mean that this world isn't going to do a number on us from time to time. There are going to be times where we, along with the whole creation, groan. We live in a fallen world, gang. You know, although we do see the glory of God in this world, we do see the remnants of what life before the fall was all about. Boy, we sure see what the fall was all about. We live in an existence, as they say, that is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. And so because we live in this existence, we're going to groan from time to time. Sometimes I run into people who will say things like, you know, if I was really walking with the Lord, why is life so hard? And sometimes you will find incredibly unhelpful input from TV evangelists who say, oh, well, you know, if you have faith and you will learn to be an overcomer, you'll never have problems in this life. And I don't know why these people lie to people on television like that. The Bible says if you live in this existence, you are going to groan. But notice as well, we don't groan without hope. We groan in anticipation of the fact that not only in this life do we experience God's grace, but that grace is going to someday be completely and totally manifested so that the groaning of this life is going to be a dim and receding memory. It's going to be something we see in the rearview mirror, because it's going to be replaced by the surpassing glory of God. So understanding a balanced view of life, that we're going to groan in this life, and yet we're going to receive grace from God to continue to keep on keeping on, even in the challenges of life. What shall we say to these things? Where do we go from there? In light of the fact that we do have this very cogent, very accurate view of what life is all about. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? Now, here we see a very important truth. Yeah, there's grace in this life and there's groaning in this life. There's grace in our individual lives and there's groaning in our individual lives. The big question is, which is going to win the day? Which is going to be characteristic of our lives? Are we going to be known as graceful people? Or are we going to be known as groaning people? Which is going to be true about us? Well, once again, groaning will win the day unless we make a conscious decision to recognize who stands with us. What shall we say things? If God is for us, who will be against us? You know, the word for there is a really interesting word in Greek. Here's your little Greek lesson for this morning. It's the Greek preposition "uper." We get our term "super" from that. Now, back in the days when I was having to memorize long lists of Greek vocabulary words in seminary, one of the things that helped me remember what "uper" was all about is I would think of Superman, because the word "uper" carries the idea of being over something, being up or above. And I think of Superman leaping over tall buildings in a single bound. It would help me to remember these things. So when the scripture says that God is for us, it carries the idea that God is over us, that God is above us, that he has greater power than we do. But understand something, that word "up" is really key as well. Because it says that God is for us. The picture in the original language carries the idea of God giving you the thumbs up in life. You ever see the movie Gladiator? You know, when the gladiators would get to the end and one of the gladiators was defeated and was at the mercy of the other, and the Roman Emperor Commodus would come out and he would go like this, and the crowd would be saying, "Kill, kill, kill," or "Live, live, live." And then by putting his thumbs down, the individual loses his life. By putting his thumb up, it would mean that mercy would be extended. Mercy would be spared. Do you realize that someone who's greater than any emperor ever lived, God himself, looks at your life and says this, "Thumbs up, you're going to live. You're going to overcome." That idea that God is in control, that he is favorable towards us. Boy, let me tell you something. It can spell the difference between a life of groaning and a life of grace. A guy who experienced this firsthand was a fellow by the name of Asaph. Asaph went through a time in his life where life in this fallen world almost got the best of him. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrote this. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, Asaph looked around and he realized something. He came to the conclusion that the wicked in heart must know something, because it seemed like the more these wicked individuals boasted and bragged against God, put down God's people, oppressed them, used their power to feather their own nest and didn't care who got trampled in the equation, the more they did that, the better the results they got. And Asaph looked at that and he nearly lost his faith. In verse 16, he said this, "When I thought to understand this, why the wicked prosper in this world, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as in a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, you know, there's so much there that's so beautiful, but I love what Asaph says there. He says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you." Verse 23, "You hold me by my right hand." I love that God holds me by my right hand. Not that I hold on to God, but that he holds me. You know, Chuck Smith would tell the story about how when he would get together with his grandchildren and take him to Toys R Us, you know, to get some present. You know, Chuck loved his grandkids. He wanted to see his eyes light up at, you know, one of those bumpers to ask me about my grandkids and get ready to duck. And he'd talk about how he would take his grandkids to Toys R Us. But when he'd walk them through the parking lot, he said he would always make sure that he was holding their hands rather than them holding his hand. Because if someone was driving out of control and came out of nowhere, if he was holding their hand, he knew he could pull them out of harm's way. If they were holding his hand, it would only work as long as they could hold on. What a wonderful thing it is that God holds our hand. We're not holding on to him. He's holding on to us. And when we understand that, how did Asaph overcome this nearly fatal spiritual flaw within his life? He saw the presence of God within him. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Now, a big question we can ask ourselves is this. Okay, sounds encouraging that God is with us, that he's aware of what's going on. Even more, he's not just with us, he's for us in life. Sounds great, but how do we really know that's true? How do we really know what's going on in the heart and the mind of God? Well, here's how we know. God spared not his only son. He gave him up for us all. The word here, spared not, is really interesting in the original language. It's a Greek word that is only used one time in what's called the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament. In fact, it's used in a very interesting place. It's used in the book of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 22, arguably we could say that Genesis chapter 22 is probably one of the most encouraging passages you'll ever find as a believer and one of the most puzzling passages that non-believers encounter in the Word. As in Genesis chapter 22, we're told that God came to Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Now, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 is fascinating because that is the first time the word love is used in the Bible. Did you realize that? How interesting. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, Abraham had another son, obviously, Esau, through the arm of the flesh, the Egyptian woman. But when he says your only son, that is the son of promise. That is the miraculous son. That is the son that Sarah had when she was well above 90 years of age, long beyond the age of childbearing. The apple of Abraham's eye. Take Isaac and sacrifice him on the mountain that I'll show you. Well, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of this incredibly powerful section of Scripture. The mountain that God showed Abraham was called the Mountains of Moriah. The Mountains of Moriah are located in what we would know today as modern Jerusalem. There is evidence to suggest that the very spot that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son was the very spot that Jesus died on the cross. That same exact place. Well, lo and behold, they journeyed 3 days, came to the mountains of Moriah, and then Abraham says something interesting to the people that were there with him, his servants. He said, "You guys stay here. The lad and I will go to the top of the mountain and worship, and afterwards we will come back to you." Now notice the plural there. Abraham realized what God was asking him to do, to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings don't survive the process. But we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham's faith was such that if it even necessitated God raising Isaac back up from the dead, if that's what had to happen, God was going to be true to his promise. So they start up the hill. Now, when we Sunday School 101 this passage, we tend to think of Isaac as this, you know, kind of toddler or, you know, maybe a five-year-old kindergartner kind of age sort of a thing. But the term lad there can refer to a child for sure, But it's a flexible word that can refer to somebody even into their 30s. And when we take a look at the sequence of events that were going on here, Isaac was a full-grown man. How do we know that for sure? Well, Abraham put the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac's back and asked him to carry it up the hill. How interesting. Someone else we know carried the wood of his sacrifice up the hill. And so, as they're proceeding up the hill, Isaac, being a bright guy, started doing the math. He said, oh, Father, we got the wood for the sacrifice, we got the fire, you got the knife, but we got no sacrifice. Where are we going to get the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice, son. So they got to the highest point there on Mount Moriah. There are some scholars who believe, and I think there's evidence that suggests this, that this place is the place of the skull, the place that's right next to the Garden Tomb, just outside of the city of Jerusalem in our days, right outside the city gates. And he took his son, and he laid him down on the altar. Now, understand something. He didn't overpower Isaac. If Isaac wanted to run away, remember something, Abraham's well over 100 at this point, maybe 120 or so. I think, you know, a strapping lad in his 20s or 30s could probably kind of dodge the old man at this point if he wanted to. He had to willingly lay down his life on that sacrificial wood, trusting his father. Who does that sound like? Willingly laying down his life for you and me. And we are told that as Abraham took the knife and was about to slay his son, God spoke to Abraham. In verse 12 of Genesis chapter 22, he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. How interesting. A substitutionary sacrifice allowed Isaac to be able to live. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now notice something here. It says, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not in the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. You know, Abraham, oh, man, I'm sweating bullets. I thought I was going to have a heart attack. And then God stopped me at the last second, and he provided this ram. In the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. No. He says, in the mountain of the Lord, what? It shall be provided. In other words, this whole deal in Genesis chapter 22, that the non-believer looking through the eyes of unbelief and not understanding the plan of God says, oh, how cruel. Why would God do something like that, playing with Abraham's mind along that line? And yet, through the eyes of faith, we see this was an acted out prophecy of the fact that one day God's son, whom he loved, would walk the same path, willingly lay down his life on a cruel Roman cross. And guess what? There would be no stopping Jesus from being the sacrifice for our sins, because there's no other way to save us. Wow. You know, we look at Genesis chapter 22, and the reason I point this out to you is not just because the same word is used to describe the idea of withholding, the idea of sparing not, the idea that Abraham was willing to go all the way in terms of that, but the reason I call that out to you is because in terms that we can understand here on the horizontal, we see a greater truth that sometimes eludes us in the spiritual. Understand, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? How for us is God? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? You know, this is what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to go to these lengths to give up Jesus, to die for you and for me, to suffer this horrible, torturous death physically, but also to suffer for us in a spiritual way that we can't fully understand, bearing an eternity's worth of suffering, the very wrath of God that was due you and me, he willingly took upon himself. If he was willing to do all of this to make your relationship with him possible, how much more do you think God is going to be willing to take care of any need that you have, any need that I have, in the here and now, in the practical? No matter how big the issue that's confronting you is, no matter how overwhelming your fears might be at this point, maybe you're going through one of those Job chapter 3 and verse 25 moments in your life where Job said, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." You ever had that happen to you? One of those, "Not that. Anything but that, God. I can handle anything else but this," and life kind of says, "No, you're going to deal with this. The thing you fear most, you come face to face with." Well, you're not alone, obviously. People like Job, oldest book in the Bible, from the get-go, people were struggling with the very same things. But understand something. Fear is the enemy. Fear, kind of like the famous football coach Vince Lombardi once said, that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Let me tell you something. Fear makes practical atheists of us all. You allow fear rather than faith to color your perspective, I guarantee you, it's going to blot out, it's going to eliminate your consciousness of the presence of God within your life. Fear is the enemy. And yet, because of what God has done, because we can look back in history, not in some theology, not in some philosophy, not because we've had some emotional experience personally, but because we can look back at what God did for us in history, personally dying in our place for our sins, we can know that if God was willing to take care of that, anything else is small potatoes. And when you look at the cross of Christ, when you look at life through the lens of the cross of Christ, no matter what crisis comes your way, I'm not saying that crisis isn't challenging. I'm not saying you're not going to have an emotional challenge dealing with that crisis. But what I am saying is you can put that crisis in its proper place when you see it through the lens of what Jesus did for you. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, has already been solved. And if that's the case, then anything else is small potatoes. And that causes fear to flee. I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, we read this. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." I love that. You know, Martin Luther once said, "God plus one equals a majority." If you know God's with you, understand something. You can face your fears and not be overcome by them, but overcome them. Isn't it funny how the presence of someone powerful who really loves you is the greatest cure for fear? You know, when I was a little kid, you know, first, second, third grade, you know, 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday, sometimes they'd show those cheesy black and white monster movies. Remember those? And at 2 in the afternoon, I found them fascinating. You know, I'd be sitting there watching one of those things, and it's no big deal. But then, inevitably, the laws of physics being what they are, the sun would go down. And sooner or later, roll around about 9 o'clock, it'd be bedtime. And I realized something. Man, bedtime. That means I have to go down that long, dark hallway to my bedroom. And that long, dark hallway, I was just convinced in my hyperactive imagination that Dracula and the Wolfman and the Blob were all waiting for me down there. Well, my dad was an astute judge of human nature. And when he'd see me kind of going through the thing about having my 8th glass of water before I went to bed, he realized there was something wrong with his hyperactive little kid. So he'd do something really wise. He'd look at me and he'd go, "Scott, you want me to tuck in?" "Oh, yeah, absolutely." Because I realized something. My dad was walking down that hallway with me. It changed the whole equation. because I was convinced that my dad could whip Dracula, Frankenstein, and the Blob with one arm tied behind his back. My dad, man, he could do that. And as long as my dad was walking with me, fear vanished, right? Yeah, and we go, oh yeah, Frankenstein, the Blob, you were worried about nothing. How many times do we end up burning our stomach linings away on a bunch of nothing? A bunch of stuff that never comes to pass. A bunch of stuff that just seems a lot worse than it is. Hey, maybe you're in a place like Job where you're going, yeah, well, Scott, I'll trade that in. But my fears are very well founded. They very well may be. But understand this. You will never face those fears alone if you belong to Jesus Christ. And when we see that, understand something, we can face our fears, we can overcome our fears, rather than being overcome by our fears. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. We might differ with God about our opinion on that subject, but what a wonderful thing it is to be able to trust and understand that God gets it right each and every time. Now, this sets the stage for the second big challenge we face in life. Look at verse 33. Again, the scripture says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, a couple of things I point out for you here. You know, I realize some of you are out there saying, well, you know, it sounds all well and good about, you know, God loving us and giving his son for us, but how do I really know God loves me? You know, you need to realize something, Scott. I'm a mess. I'm a screw-up. I've gotten it wrong. I look at my life and I feel so ashamed. I can count all the ways that I've not just let God down, but I've let myself down. I can't even justify myself. How do you deal with guilt like that? Well, the first thing I would tell you is if you are struggling with a guilt complex, understand there's a reason why you struggle with a guilt complex. It's because you're guilty. The Bible says all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And guess what? If you struggle with feelings of regret about your past, feelings of condemnation about your past, you are in very good company. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. There's no bigger sinner than me. And we go, oh, well, you know, Paul's being, you know, very humble there. And, you know, I'm sure, you know, that, you know, a spiritual guy like him, we see in stained glass, you know, once he had a bad thought, he really felt bad. No, you need to understand the guilt complex that a guy like Paul had to deal with on a regular basis. Remember something? He didn't start out as Paul, right? He started out as Saul of Tarsus. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, it literally says that every breath he took with one goal in mind, to make havoc of the church. The word make havoc there in the original language carries the idea of a wild animal tearing up its prey. You know, the idea was that Paul lived his life in such a way that he wanted to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and destroy anyone who would proclaim the gospel of Christ. You remember he was the guy who set up the stoning of Stephen. He made sure that nobody lost a coat while they were busy executing this infidel. Could you imagine what it was like for Paul after he became a believer, after he met Jesus, to deal with memories of the past, of what he had done to believers? Gail Irwin, you know, paints this picture, and it's somewhat speculative, but take it for what it's worth. Could you imagine what it was like for Paul, for instance, to get done teaching a Bible study to a group of believers? You know, and when you teach a Bible study, obviously there are people who come up and they'll say things like, wow, you know, I was really blessed by that, or thank you for sharing that. But maybe at one of those gatherings, there was a little old lady who was waiting for Paul to get done with his remarks. And after everybody cleared out, maybe this little old lady would come up to Paul and say something like, well, I'm so glad you're a believer, but you need to realize something. Before you were, you killed my husband. Could you imagine dealing with that kind of guilt? What, when he said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't know about you. You know, we could all kind of compare and contrast our list of sins. But I don't think any of us could say, yeah. And one of the sins that I've committed was I used to go and kill Christians just for being Christians. Could you imagine living like that? How do you deal with that kind of guilt? Well, listen to how we deal with this kind of guilt. Notice it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Interesting, it doesn't say what shall bring a charge against God's elect, like a bad conscience or something like that. It's who, it's personal. Yeah, that tells me something. There's one of three possible sources of bringing a charge against God's elect, and they're all personal beings. One of them is God. Obviously, he's the judge of all the earth. He knows you inside and out. There's no part of your life that's hidden from him. God certainly could bring a charge against you. Satan, he does a very good job of this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says that's his job description right now. He accuses us before the Father day and night. He's like a prosecuting attorney, and man, he's got files on you and me. Not only is he making the case that we don't belong anywhere near heaven, let's face it, we give him a lot of ammo, don't we? We make his case very easy to make on a regular basis. So Satan accuses us, but guess who else accuses us? We do. We do. If you've ever found yourself in the midst of a spiritual pity party where you're like, oh my gosh, you know, Jesus, I know you died for other people, but you couldn't possibly die for someone like me. You know, or man, I've just pushed it too far. I'm sure God can't possibly forgive me now. Well, you know, you're one of those individuals that's being described here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, notice how Paul demolishes the idea that if you belong to Christ, you can still be charged and found guilty of not being a part of the family of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Notice the first thing he says here, it is God who justifies. We talk quite a bit about this doctrine of justification. And the idea of justification is that God sees us just as if we never sin. We see what a powerful truth that is. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts because of the forgiveness and mercy that he has given to us, justifying us in Christ. So remember, of the who's here, the one person who could condemn you, the judge of all the earth, guess what? He's not going to condemn you. He justified you. Notice as well, it gets even more powerful. It says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Boy, if you struggle with guilt, understand, God's got the solution and he delivered it personally. Notice it says, who is he who condemns? Condemnation in Scripture is very different from conviction. You know, to be convicted about your sin means you're part of God's family. If God doesn't correct you when you sin, it means you don't belong to him at all. You know, if your relationship with God is such where God says, oh, no, you're fine just the way you are, you're not listening to the voice of God. Understand, he will correct us when we're wrong. But correction is different than condemnation. Correction says what you've done is wrong, and here's what we need to do to fix it. And I'm going to be with you every step along the way as we fix it. That's correction. Condemnation is a different animal entirely. Condemnation doesn't say what you've done is wrong. Condemnation says, no, you're wrong, and you'll always be wrong, and you'll never get it right. Might as well just go eat worms and die. That's what condemnation is all about. Who is he who condemns? Well, I think the wicked one certainly does. And if you want to take your cues about life and who you are from the wicked one, you got that right. I don't think it's going to get you anywhere good. But when we look at Jesus, understand how he sees us. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. What does that mean? He stands in the gap. He stands before us, before the righteous wrath of God that you and I deserve, and his life, his death, his resurrection pays the price. It makes the case, if you will, for us being fit for heaven. You know, again, Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. He's kind of like the great district attorney, if you will, in heavenly places. And as we mentioned, you know, he has a pretty easy job because we make his job very easy for him when we behave in very unseemly ways. But the Bible says that in that heavenly courtroom scene, if you want to paint this courtroom kind of a scene with Satan as the prosecuting attorney, understand this, we're right there, we're on the docket, we're being judged. But sitting next to us is our public defender, the one who makes intercession for us, Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle John said, "My beloved brethren, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." Notice we have an advocate. The word advocate there would refer to a person who pleads someone's case. So let's paint this picture as a courtroom drama. You are brought in. The charge is against you, is that you've fallen short of the glory of God and deserve nothing else but eternal separation from him. The death penalty, spiritually, is on the line. Satan stands up and begins to make his case before the Father, before the judge of all the earth. And boy, he's got a great case. And he starts in, and he starts showing all the things we've said and all the things we've done and all the thoughts we've thought and how we are just not fit for heaven at all. And he is going on and on and on and on with specific after specific after specific. And we're sitting there listening to all of this, and maybe you kind of glance over at Jesus and he's just kind of sitting there, not really all that interested in what's going on. And you're like, well, shouldn't you object? You know, shouldn't you kind of say there are two sides to this story? You know, he's just kind of sitting there, kind of looking at his fingernail. You know, Satan's doing his thing. Finally, after about 30 days or so, Satan finally takes a deep breath and says, "And that is the reason that this person should not get anywhere near your kingdom, God." The prosecution rests. And we sit there, we go, "Oh, man. What's Jesus going to say? I mean, Satan's case, it's open and shut. I got no hope here whatsoever." Jesus stands up, and without saying a word, he goes around the desk, opens the little gate, walks up to the front where the Father is sitting, and he looks at the Father and he says, "Dad, I died for this one. Look, there's the marks. I paid the price for their sins." And the Father looks at the Son and says, "Not guilty. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who will also make intercession for us." Now, I want to wrap up with this. I'd love to get through the rest of the chapter, but we don't want to rush through something that is so powerful, and we'll pick this up again next week. But understand, if you want to live a life of continual condemnation, if you want to live a life where you are continually overcome by guilt, here's how you do it. Put your faith and your trust in your own righteousness. Boy, that's how Satan always gets me. He's got a 1-2 punch. The first thing he does is he puffs you up. Say you get something right in your walk with God. "Man, I've read the Bible without anybody knowing about it for 5 straight days." And the wicked one's behind you, "Oh, you're so spiritual. You better keep that. Oh, man, I prayed for a half an hour every morning." And saying like, yeah, you really are a credit to the kingdom of God. You know, and I start listening to this, and I start thinking, yeah, you know, I mean, I do a lot for the kingdom. You know, and boy, you know, it just sure feels good when the Lord uses me. And I'm sure I'm right with God because I do this and this and this. And as soon as I start going down that road, Satan kind of smiles. Because if I start putting my faith and trust in what I do for God instead of what Jesus did for me, the next thing that happens is he pulls the rug out from under me the next time I sin. Maybe even the next time I'm aware that I sin, right? Inevitably, he'll set up a point of temptation where I do a serious spiritual face plant. And then the other shoe drops. Oh, you're a pastor. And you said that? Oh, you're Mr. Spiritual. You teach people the Bible and you did that? Oh, I suppose you think there's places in heaven for hypocrites like you. And man, you can almost smell the sulfur all around you. And more often than not, at least for a time, I buy it. I buy it. I go, God, how? I just feel so awful. I just feel like I can't come before you. And that's where he's really got you. Because his whole point, his whole strategy is to keep you from coming to God. But when, on the other side of the coin, I don't buy the lie that I'm in the kingdom because I'm a credit to it. When I don't buy the lie that somehow I'm bringing something to this spiritual party, when I embrace the truth that the only thing I've got going for me is simple faith and trust in Jesus and what he has done, not anything I do for him, but what he has done, when I focus on the cross, condemnation and guilt flees away. Not because I get it right, but because the only one who ever got it right died on a cruel Roman cross for me when I was at my worst. And the same is true for you. When we come face to face with guilt, if you focus on you and what you do for God, welcome to the roller coaster at best. Satan's going to set you up. And you're going to stumble, and you're going to fall, and maybe you're never going to come back. But if you focus in on what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ, you have an undefeatable faith. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that Christ Jesus died for sinners of whom I am chief. I love the fact that verse 16 follows verse 15. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And that's where guilt dies, gang. That's where false guilt and condemnation lose their power. When we realize that we are poster children of the grace of God. When people look at you, when people look at your witness for Jesus, what do they say? They say, oh, man, what an amazingly spiritual person. Oh, wow, what an amazingly profound thinker this person is about spiritual things. Oh, what a busy beaver this person is, always involved with doing this and this and this. Is that what they say when they look at you? Or when they look at you, do they say, if God could save them, maybe there's hope for me? That's when you know you're getting it right. Two great challenges in life we've dealt with today. Face your fears by knowing you don't face them alone. Overcome guilt. Confront condemnation by realizing the great high priest, Jesus, not only died for you, but pleads your case before the Father moment by moment and day by day. Not just to save you, but to keep you saved. Lord, thank you so much for the profound power of your word and this amazing picture of what it means to be more than conquerors. Lord, I just can't wait for us to explore the rest of what you inspired Paul to write to us about this whole idea of being more than a conqueror. But Lord, for the purpose this morning, Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice who are just walking on eggshells through life, who maybe have bought in the idea that, well, maybe God loves me, but he doesn't like me very much, and I'm sure he's looking for any reason at all to flick me out of the kingdom. Lord, help them to realize that the only way they'll deal with those fears is by realizing they don't face them alone, but that you stand with them. And you promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Not just when we get it right, but also when we get it wrong. Lord, and speaking of getting it wrong, Father, I pray that if there are those here that just bear this unnecessary burden of guilt and condemnation, help them to realize, maybe even whack them upside the head with the idea that indulging in this sort of thing is dishonoring your sacrifice. It's really boldly and proudly saying, oh, but I'm such a great sinner, not even Jesus' death could take care of someone like me. Far be it from us, Lord, to think such a thing. Help us to leave behind that stick of condemnation we use to beat ourselves up. Help us to quit listening to the input of that DA from hell itself, saying that we aren't right and will never be right. Help us instead to realize we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you, Jesus, for pleading our case. Thank you that you've never lost a case in that heavenly courtroom, and you're not going to start with us. Thank you for the gift of overcoming these two great challenges in life. And Father, as you prepare us in this next week to explore what it means to deal with doubt, I pray, Father, that you would set the stage in our lives so that as we complete Romans chapter 8 next week, you would speak to us in a profound and lasting way that will cause us to be able to understand more fully what is the width and length and depth and height of your love that passes knowledge. We thank you for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen.